Every time Trent finishes the music, and it's time for either Duffy or me to come up, he gives us this very subtle little nod. That little nod says, "All right, Barnes, you're in the game." So watch for him. Watch it tomorrow morning. He'll nod. You're on. This afternoon, over lunch, I had the opportunity to speak to some of the members of the staff. As I looked out over the room, I was in awe of the caliber of people who serve us while we are here in the course of the week, the people who make the Mount Hermon experience possible for us. Very smart, hardworking, highly dedicated people who could be making a whole lot of money somewhere else. But they're here because of their dedication to the mission and their dedication to us. Whether it's the people who are cleaning our rooms and taking out our garbage, or the people who greet us at registration, or the people who bring us food, or the people who run the program, or who take care of our children while we are here, they are up early in the morning, they go to bed after we're all tucked in. They do it day after day, and then after we go home on Saturday morning, they get ready to receive the next group on Sunday, and they just do it week after week. They do it again and again and again. A couple days ago, I talked about if there was a measure of spirituality, it would be gratitude. So exercise your spirituality. You have another day to do it. Find some member of the staff, and don't just give a quick thanks, but I mean, tell them how much you appreciate them making it possible for us to be here. There would be no Mount Hermon without such dedication, especially their president. Thank you. But we come to the fourth chapter of Jonah's story, which is convenient because there are only four chapters, and I have four nights. Today, Mike told me he was really pleased that I was not speaking on the 27 chapters of Leviticus. I've had to talk really quickly. But now we come to Jonah chapter 4. Chapter 3 ended with all of the people of Nineveh repenting, turning back to God, and God changing his mind about the calamity he was going to bring them. So God and the people of Nineveh have had a reunion. It's been revival time in Nineveh. Now we come to Jonah's response to this spectacular moment. But this was very displeasing to Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, is not this what I said while I was still in my own country? That is why I fled to Tarshish at the beginning. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, ready to relent from punishing. Now, O Lord, please take my life from me. For it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Then Jonah went out of the city and sat down east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade, waiting to see what would come of the city. The Lord appointed a bush and made it come up over Jonah to give shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was very happy about the bush. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the bush so that it withered. When the sun rose, God prepared a sultry east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint and asked that he might die. He said, "It's better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the bush?" He said, "Yes, angry enough to die." The Lord said, "You're concerned about the bush for which you did not labor, which you did not grow, and it came into being in a night, and it perished in a night. Should I not be concerned about Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hands from their left, and also many animals?" Help us, O God, to find ourselves in this story, even in the absurdity parts of it. Give us the courage to look hard at some of our own absurdities when it comes to seeing your compassion and your love. In the name of Christ Jesus, amen. Duffy began our week by telling us that part of what the gospel does is that it creates a whole new world story for us, a story that challenges the story that we've been attending to and the story that we believe, the story which has been directing our lives. You don't understand the gospel if you don't see it as being subversive to the normative stories by which we live. It's a much greater story. It changes everything. He illustrated just from literature how Alice is in Wonderland and it changes everything. Dorothy is not in Kansas anymore and it changes everything. Lucy is in Narnia and her whole world has to be altered by this experience. History knows this as well. In the 15th century, Copernicus made a world-changing discovery for us. The Ptolemaic understanding of an Earth-centered universe was shattered. We discovered that the Earth is but a third rock around a kind of second-rate sun. It changed everything. It made a whole new understanding of ourselves in light of the larger realities around us. That's what grace does, if you understand it. It's more than God getting you off the hook so you don't have to go to hell when you die. It changes your whole worldview. That's why it's threatening. This is why Jesus got in so much trouble with the religious leaders of his day, because he kept hanging out with sinners. Some of them were willing to entertain the fact that he might just be a Messiah. He did wonderful, extraordinary things. But how could he be? Because he kept contaminating himself by being in the presence of sinners all the time. Jesus was constantly with the Ninevites. So that can't be right. But it threatened them. That's why they had to get rid of him, because he was challenging their whole world. And this is why Jonah ran to Tarshish, because he was so threatened by this sight of God that he could not handle, a God who is abounding in steadfast love. There were 120,000 converts. 120,000 converts. That's better than Billy Graham ever did on his best day. And I told you about how, kind of unfortunate the sermon was. It wasn't like he worked hard on this message. 40 days, you're going to be dead. 120,000 converts. So if anybody had an experience like that today, he'd be on the cover of Christianity Today for a year. You would think Jonah would be thrilled, but the very next line tells us that Jonah was angry. In fact, in that fourth chapter, it uses the word angry or anger six times. And three times, Jonah asked God to just kill him. Why? Because his world had been destroyed by grace. His world was built upon the firm foundation of living under the law. If you follow the law, you'll be fine. If you don't follow the law, you ought to be judged, and God ought to smite you. And this whole forgiveness and grace thing that just... it was a side of God that Jonah just tried to keep bracketing out. He knew God had this side to him. He says in the opening part of this, I fled at the beginning because I knew you are a gracious God and merciful. This is the part of you that just drives me nuts. And as a result of that, because he had bracketed out that image of God, he himself knew nothing about grace. Your image of God forms your image of yourself. So when pastoral counselors or pastors or Christian therapists are talking to people who want to make change, we have a little different tactic than those who are not of the faith. We believe authentic change comes by first changing to a more accurate understanding of the image of God, because you're made in the image of God. And if you have a false image of God, then you're going to have a false image of self. You talk to people who struggle with temper and who just seem to be always irritable and angry. You get them talking about God, they think God is really upset. You talk to people who have a hard time with commitment issues. get them talking about God, they really have grave doubts about the faithfulness of God. And so they have grave doubts about their own ability to be faithful. People who seem like they have no hope have grave doubts about God's commitment to a future filled with hope. The image of God determines the image of self. False image of God, false image of self. Because Jonah is working with a false image of God, who is not gracious. He has a false image of himself without being able to have any understanding of compassion or forgiveness. And when grace breaks through, it just about destroys him. I'm not sure this is hyperbole. Maybe he really does want God to kill him, because grace has so subverted his world. You're all familiar with that famous, probably one of the most extraordinary novels of the 19th century, Hugo's Les Misérables. The extraordinary story of Jean Valjean, who was sentenced to 5 years in prison for stealing a loaf of bread. Not just prison, but to the galleys. But because of repeated efforts at escape, he actually did 19 years in the galleys. When he's finally paroled, they mark on his citizenship papers that he's an ex-convict. And as a result of that, no one will hire him. He cannot find a job, and he is starving to death. A bishop takes pity on him and brings him into the home and feeds him and cares for him. In the middle of the night, Valjean gets up and sneaks out after stealing the bishop's silver. He's caught by the police. They bring him back to the bishop, and the bishop says to the police, no, I gave him this silver. In fact, you forgot to take the candlesticks with you. And Valjean is overwhelmed by the grace and the mercy that the bishop has given him. It overwhelms Valjean's life to have received such mercy. The police inspector is Javert. Javert starts very humbly in life, but he works hard. He becomes committed to the law. And through the law, Javert is able to rise to a position of influence. And he is so upset about Valjean, he's determined to find him. And he's going to hunt him down. And he becomes obsessed with finding this man who has broken the law. And so the whole movie and the whole book and the whole, it's a musical now too, I think, right? Is about Javert's obsession over Valjean, this lawbreaker. They have a happenstance meeting in the French Revolution. Valjean is with the revolutionaries who capture Javert. And the revolutionaries want to kill Javert, the police inspector. And Valjean says, I'll do it. He takes him into the next room. He points the gun at Javert, who's been hunting him down, who's been making his life miserable for years. And with the pistol, he raises it to the sky and he shoots it. He tells Javert to run away. And receiving the grace from Valjean destroys Javert. He can't handle it. A little bit later in the movie, he captures Valjean again, but he basically lets him go, and he just walks away. And he walks to the Seine River and throws himself in it and kills himself because he can't handle a world that is pierced by acts of mercy and grace. Grace is subversive of a world built on you get what you deserve. Grace exposes the immorality of a sheer commitment to the law. No one is made moral by the law. At best, what the law will do is reveal to you your inadequacies and your need for grace. In Jonah's world, there are rules. Follow the rules, you'll be fine. Break the rules, you pay. Now, rules are good. In my job, I spent a lot of time with rules. But I'm the first one to tell you, rules cannot save you, no matter how good you are. Rules provide for Jonah a very clear-cut binary world. There are good people and there are bad people. The good people have built their lives on the rules. The bad people have broken them. His concern is justice. That's what you get, justice. And this notion of God intervening, it pulls the carpet out from under him. He can't remain standing with a God who intervenes. Notice how God even almost kind of plays with Jonah on this bush thing. Well, he's distressed and upset, and then he gets a little shade, so he gets happy again, and then God takes the shade back, sends a little worm to kill the plant. It's almost like God is toying with him to say, do you realize you're not in control of all these things? You didn't control the plant. I gave it to you. I can take it away. You're not in control. See, that's the problem of following rules all the time and building your life on them. You think that you're in control because look what a good job you're doing of building your own life. So his concern is, justice, I'm in control, it should work this way. That's not God's concern. God's concern is for the 120,000 very confused people in Nineveh. Notice how this text ends. They're so confused, they don't know their left and their right. Even in the last lines, even their animals are confused. And why are they confused? Because of the wickedness. And why are they wicked? Because they've turned away from God. And so they need to come back. God is worried about them. He's counted them. He wants them back. A second thing that God's concerned about is Jonah. This book is really not about the Ninevites. This is really a story about Jonah and you and me. It's about God's intent on converting the religious. This is what Jesus is constantly struggling to do, to convert the religious. Look at the Apostle Paul. Before he became apostle, he knew a whole lot more about God than any of us before his conversion. Then he meets Jesus and realizes there was more to God than he knew. We all can have that ongoing experience. There's always more to God than we know. There's always more of the Savior for us to receive. There is always more of God's ongoing sanctifying, converting, changing experiences for us to inherit. But you know, we're not the only ones. It isn't just the religious that need conversion. Our whole society is built, especially this society, on this assumption that if you follow the rules, you're going to be just fine. Here's one of our favorite rules. You work hard. You be careful. You strive to achieve, and you will succeed. That accounts for about 90% of all commencement speeches right there. The problem is that if you follow that rule, you're going to lose. If you don't follow the rule, you'll certainly lose. If you don't work hard, you're not going to succeed. But even if you do work hard, you do achieve, and you do receive what the society would call success, you're still going to lose because it's never going to be enough success, and it's not going to do anything for the yearning of your soul. That's how the gospel of grace is subversive. You lose if you don't follow the rules. You lose if you do follow the rule. That's what grace says. The way you lose by following that rule is that you're destined to be your own creator. Another one of our favorite assumptions around here is that life isn't received, it's self-constructed. We're all on our own to construct our own lives. Again, think about all these commencement speeches. You are among the best and brightest we've ever heard and loved and seen. And set your goals high, dream your own dreams, chase your own stars, and you can be anything you want to be. Well, what a lot of hooey. You can't be anything you want to be. But that's the illusion. And you can get there building your own life through choices. That's our favorite means of self-construction, choosing. Anyone who's done parenting the last two generations knows that most of the parenting advice boils down to helping your children make good choices. Johnny throws a rock, it goes through the window. You're not supposed to go out there and yell at Johnny. No, you're supposed to take him by the hand, bring him into the house, show him the rock and the broken glass, and say, now, was this a good choice? And Johnny, who's a smart little guy, says, I'm thinking no. Oh, good, good, we've got that one working. And then you keep helping to make good choices and values clarification. Then it all starts to come to a head when Johnny has to go to college. And there's enormous pressure on choosing the right college and hoping the right college chooses you. And you have reach schools and safety schools. And God help you if you find out that your reach school is somebody else's safety school. And if you don't get into the right college and you don't choose the right one, there's this assumption that the game is over for you. Then as soon as you get into college, then we start bombarding these 18 and 19-year-olds with choose a major. But we put so much pressure on them, they don't think they're choosing a major. They think they're choosing a life. But who knows what they want to do with their life when they're 19 or 18 years old? Who of us are doing what we thought we would be doing when we were 18 or 19 years old? Okay, we got one weird in the back. Jonah. And if they don't pick right, we tell them to pick again. So they think they're picking a life. They say, a doctor. There are great doctor TV shows. I'll be a doctor. So they sign up for pre-med. Then they take biology 101, and they realize they're not going to be a doctor. It's not a problem. You just go on the registrar's website. It takes 15 minutes. You can change your major. New major. Let's see. Pre-law. They just changed their major in 15 minutes, thinking that they've changed the entire trajectory of their life. And if that doesn't work out, you can change your major again, apparently. Then, oh, here they all come. We have an altar call. Oh, it's rain. Thank God for the rain. Amen. Then this mentality stays with them as they graduate. The thought that if you don't like what you have, you should be able to choose again. So as soon as they graduate, we tell them, pick a job. We don't tell them which job to take. Choose any job. Just pick a job. So they take a job, and they discover they don't like it. The mentality of going to the registrar's website stays with them. I should be able to get a different job. If you don't like your community, I should be able to get a different community. If I don't like my church, I should be able to get a different church. If I don't like my circle of friends or my family, I should get a different one. And then you can choose again, and you can choose again, and you can choose again, constantly trying to self-construct a life you will finally like until you find that your only real choices now are about the nursing home. It's not how a life is found. We don't self-construct. That's the legacy, though, of this. This notion that if you work hard to succeed, if you keep choosing it properly, if you're careful, you'll get to the right place. It makes you your own savior. It's not in our job description. The job description for salvation is filled. It's not ours. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. When I was in seminary, one of my professors was lecturing on Revelation, actually. And this, he was a kind of classic old school professor, wore three-piece suits, white hair, speckled glasses. And he lectured with his thumbs in his vest pockets. And he was lecturing, reading from his notes. And then he just stopped. It was such a non sequitur. It had nothing to do with his lecture. He looked up and he said, young men and women, I hope that when you become pastors, you will begin each morning by getting down on your knees and say, God, I thank you that I'm not necessary. And he went back to his notes. And I wrote this in the margin, thank God you're not necessary. It kind of stuck in my craw. I didn't quite know what to make of that. So I graduated. I had 5 years of ministry. And occasionally this thing would keep haunting me. And I began to argue with it. Thank God you're not necessary. I kept thinking, well, we're all needed. I mean, the harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. I'm not going to tell you why we don't need them. We're not necessary. So after 5 years, I went back to my first reunion at the seminary. I found Dr. Metzger walking across the quad, and I went up to him and I said, you know, you had kind of an aside once in one of your lectures when you said, we should thank God that we're not necessary. I've been thinking a lot about that for 5 years now, and I was just wondering, you know, if maybe you wanted to take it back. He said, no, Craig, you're not necessary. Almost as if to say, especially you, you know, we could get by without. And then he gave the second line that I wished he had said the 5 years ago. He says, you're too important to be necessary. You deserve to be loved. And things cannot be loved that are necessary. Necessary, need, that's the language of addiction almost. Love is always and only a choice. It wasn't necessary for God to so love the world. It wasn't necessary that in Jesus Christ, he was dying to love you. It wasn't necessary. The fabulous thing is that God chose that. And having received such unconditional grace, why would you settle for being necessary as if you could earn it? Maybe in your workplace or in your volunteerism at church, you take over a project, and someone after a while is going to come up and put their arm around your shoulder and say, you know, you are the best thing that's ever happened to this ministry here. If it wasn't for you, we'd have to close this ministry down. If it wasn't for you, this office would no longer work. We're dependent on you. That goes down so easily, but it is poison to your soul if you believe that. You don't want to be necessary. You want the freedom to choose to work. You want to be able to enjoy working as a witness to the only one who is necessary, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if he's necessary, you don't have to be. That allows you to go to work with this open-handed ability to just simply receive what God has given to you rather than trying to make it happen. Throughout my years of leading worship in churches, frequently, at the benediction, I would say to the congregation, this week you will once again make a choice as to how your life will be lived. You can make achieving life your goal if you want to. Or you can make the goal this week to receive your life. If you make achieving life your goal, your constant companion all week long will be complaint because you will never achieve enough. That's how you lose by winning at the game. If you make receiving life your constant companion, open your hands, open your hearts to say, what is it that you will place in my life today? If receiving life is your constant daily commitment, your morning resolve, I will receive my life this day, your constant companion then is gratitude. So those are the legacies, complaint or gratitude. That's the choice you get to make. But I'm telling you, for the sake of the people around you, choose gratitude. Receive your life. This always seemed to come to a head for me. I found myself preaching these sermons more often around Christmas time, because that's when we get at our craziest on trying to achieve life. There's something about Christmas, more than any other time of the year, that just makes us nuts with this mythology that we can get life just right. And maybe it's just because it's only one season, we think we can pull that off. I remember a woman came up to me once who I knew very well in the church, and she was so excited at the beginning of December. She says, the whole family's coming. We're going to have an extraordinary Christmas experience in our house this time. I have matching sweaters for everyone. And my daughter-in-law plays the piano beautifully. We're going to stand around the piano, and we're going to sing carols. And I said, is this the same family you had last year? Because I remember you coming in to talk to me after Christmas last year, and it didn't quite work out so well. But this overwhelming effort to get it right. I'll tell you who understands Christmas perfectly, and the only people I've met who really do. And that's children. Because children realize that Christmas is not actually about giving. It's about receiving. And they're right about that. I have never once had a child make an appointment for pastoral counseling to see me to talk about the stress of the holidays. They're not worried about getting the house decorated, the cards out, the parties, maxing out their credit cards. No, no. Now, they only have one worry, and that's if they can possibly wait for it to get here, because they're going to receive. Somewhere along the way, we lost that childlike ability to realize that Christmas really is a time when we receive. In the incarnation, God is the one who is giving. He's giving hope to the world. He's giving peace on earth. We're the recipients of that. But along the way, we lose our ability to continue to receive. And we work hard, we grab what we can, and then we hang on to it with all that we possibly can. We clench it because we don't want to take it out of our hands. And we go to church, and we hope God's going to tell us something that's going to make us be reassured, that'll vanquish our anxieties, that we can hang on to our life. And does this look like the posture of faith to you? No, no. The posture of faith is lived with open hands. Now, the reason we don't want to keep our hands open is that things can be taken out of open hands. They're going to be taken out of clenched fists anyway. Nobody gets to hold on to it. But only with open hands can things be placed back in it. Can you receive things you had not anticipated receiving? Only with open hands can you receive a call that maybe you did not want to receive, a call that's going to take you to a place that you did not want to go, but a call that will overwhelm and change your life in ways far beyond what you could possibly have self-constructed. You know, Jonah's story ends, in my opinion, a little raggedy. We don't know if Jonah repents of his self-righteousness or not. We don't know if he gets tired of pouting and being angry. We don't know if he's willing to change his image of God to accept the fact that God really is gracious. We don't know if he's willing to have his world reconstructed according to the gospel. It doesn't answer that. We don't know. It's kind of like we don't know if the elder brother made it into the banquet. The story's left open-ended. I think these stories are left open-ended so that we can complete them with our own lives. So we have to finish the story. You know, will you let your world be reconstructed by this very subversive thing called the grace of God? But I don't want to leave it there. I want to give you the anti-Jonah story. A person who comes long before him, who I think gets calling much better than Jonah. I think Abraham is the anti-Jonah. Jonah's story ends in anger, and Abraham's story ends in laughter. We're back to doxological playground again. Abraham is all about the call. He doesn't understand the call. He has no idea where this call is going to lead, but he doesn't argue with God about the call. He just packs up and he starts moving. He devotes the next 25 years of his life to wandering around with his open hands, waiting for God to deliver that which he promised. And it just didn't come. You can imagine from place to place that Abraham and Sarah went. In the early years, they would set up the new crib, you know, in the tent, because surely the baby will come. But then the Lord would tell them to move on to someplace else, and they would collapse the crib, and they would take it up. And maybe they set it up again. Maybe around year 20, they stopped bothering with the crib. But they still continue to follow God. He makes some mistakes along the way. They have good years and bad years. But he continues to follow the call. He continues to allow his life to be shaped by the call. One of the big mistakes they make is trying to help achieve the call. When he's 86 years old, it was actually Sarah who comes up with the idea that maybe he should try to have a baby with her handmaid, Hagar. Now, I know that this was a common custom in ancient society, but I just got to tell you, I find it hard to believe that any people of any culture at any time ever really thought this was a good idea. Sure, sweetie, you just sleep with the help and all of our problems will be solved. But that's what they do, and Ishmael is born, and God makes a covenant for Ishmael, but God says, this is not the promise. You're not done waiting. Finally, when Abraham is 99 years old, the Lord reappears to him and says, okay, now I think it's time for that baby. 99. It's amazing how much of a reoccurring theme there is in the Bible that God is not in a hurry. You know, have you ever noticed that in the Gospels, Jesus never is hustling? He doesn't even jog. I mean, I am always in a hurry. I am constantly on the go. I keep saying to Jesus, surely you can keep up with me. I think more often the question is, can we move as slowly as God chooses to move? It's an act of faith. It provides another daily opportunity to accept the gift that God is trying to give, which is a gift of choosing by faith to believe in the faithfulness of how this call is going to shape your life. So the Lord says, now's the time for the baby. And Abraham falls on his face with laughter. He says, we're having a what? I'm 99. Sarah's going to be 90. I was impressed I had a baby with that Hagar thing when I was 86. The Lord says, nope, it's time for a baby. I preached my very first sermon on this text when I was in seminary. Unfortunately, I was preaching in a nursing home. I thought I was being contextual. I said, you know, Abraham, Sarah, they're older than most of you. I mean, who knows what? This one woman about halfway back in a wheelchair said, this is preposterous. And she got it just right. It is preposterous. That's why Abraham's on his face in laughter. The preposterous nature of grace that subverts our despair. The thing I remember most about that day is when all the residents had gone back to their rooms, the chaplain hung around a little bit. She was middle-aged. She says, you know, my husband and I have never been able to have children. How literally do you think we should take this text? And I blew it. I immediately began backpedaling. I said, well, I was just preaching. So I said, you know, there are a lot of people who want to have babies and can't have them. Well, of course. She wasn't unaware of that. There are a lot of people who die in spite of our prayers. There are wars that linger in spite of our resolve to work for peace. The world's still a mess in spite of all of our social justice ministries. The world still doesn't know Jesus in spite of all of our missionary efforts. No one's confused about that. But we throw our lives into calling anyway. What, the results are not our business. That gets back to trying to be necessary or trying to have control. We just pray. We hope. We allow the call, whatever it's a call to a city, a call to a family, a call to a ministry. We allow this call to shape us again, and especially if it's not a call you wanted. You receive it. And then you see what God does. A little later, some angels stop by to remind Abraham that God's really serious about this baby. And Sarah hears through the tent, and this time she's the one who gets them all laughing. And a little later, the Lord says, well, what's the deal with all the laughter here? And Sarah says, I didn't laugh. Really, I didn't. What a dumb thing to say to God. She says, I heard you. But here's the great thing about this. When the baby is born, they name him Isaac, which is Hebrew for laughter. It's as if God's kind of joined in the joke. Again, doxology, playfulness, gratitude. Don't you know that every time old Abraham went outside to call laughter to come in for dinner, he just had to smile. And he remembered the word of the Lord. When the Lord said, "Is anything too wonderful for the Lord? Is anything too wonderful for the Lord?" When you devote yourself to the call, when you allow it to shape your life, when you open your hands to receive even that which you had not anticipated receiving, even when you open your hands to give back that which you're not done holding, it all shapes you and molds you, and the grace breaks through, and the Lord becomes near, and life takes the most extraordinary turns. And at the end, you too are able to make your final words. Is anything too wonderful for the Lord? Holy God, give us the ability to just take the next step in the call today, one day after day, to do it again and again, to receive the call that you've given us, to allow it to shape us, to mold us, to not need to control, to continue the great belief that we have inherited from 2,000 years of tradition, that you who have begun a good work in us will bring it to completion by the day of Jesus Christ. And may we find our joy in knowing that we are a part of this sacred narrative that you are writing. Thank you for using us. Don't stop using us. In the good days and the bad days and all the ordinary days, don't stop using us, but keep us courageous in the call that we have received, that we too may end our days not with anger, but with laughter and doxology. We ask it in the name of the only Savior, the only hope we have, Jesus. Amen. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.